Let us pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. A number of years ago, I was part of a discussion group that met at a local diner on Friday mornings at 6:30. I would don my winter layers in a dark house. The dog was still asleep, and I was out there scraping the ice off the car. The light began to break as I headed over the canal and over the ridge. I've heard such hours called ungodly, and maybe so, for not so many souls were about. Although I will protest that no hour that beautiful should be said to lack God's refining touch. The group itself was quirky. The purpose, for one thing, was uncertain. We occasionally agreed to read something, but the book du jour often lay neglected beside the condiments as our conversations rambled down tantalizing digressions. The membership was small, but not because we were exclusive. We all went to the same church, but that was true. But even so, we were self-selecting crew, the only folks crazy enough to rise before the sun and brave the northern hinterlands for the sake of a bad cup of coffee and some good conversation. On the morning I remember here, Wayne read to us a snippet from a book he'd been reading. In the story, a new widow was sitting in a church, and a rather stern clergyman was decrying, "Look not to this world for your comfort." And hard on the heels of this declaration, some hapless congregant assured the widow that her dead husband was now in a better place, an opinion that sent the bereft woman into a tizzy. "I hate that kind of platitude too," I said, sympathizing with the irate widow. "Yes," said Jean, "but what is one to say?" And we were off. For the rest of the morning, we discussed the problem of what to say when nothing can be said. None of us had any difficulty finding examples of the kind of cruel and senseless deaths that gave the lie to the canned phrases like, "It was God's will," or "He's in a better place." I've often found myself confronted by examples rising from the stir of contemporary culture, of clergy, real and imagined, who enthusiastically declare ideas about God that I just can't abide. The "he's in a better place" saying is an example. But it's not because I deny the existence of a better place out there. I don't know if there is or there isn't, but I occasionally allow myself to hope that there is. I am uncomfortable with the "he's in a better place" thing because it's a quick answer. It's the kind of saying that lets you off the hook. It says, "don't worry," to you, when in fact, the thing that you really need to be doing at that moment is worrying. You don't overcome grief by not worrying about it. Grief is not something that you can just get over. It wants to knock you down and kick you around, and you have to let it. You have to let it teach you a thing or two. If you don't, you won't learn a thing from it. And grief is one of the best teachers out there, unfortunately. If you want to know what it means to be human, there is no tutor like a season of grief. And there's another thing. If we accept without question the idea that we will be in a better place when we die, it takes the focus off the here and puts it on the hereafter. Some speculation about the hereafter is fine, but that's what it should be, speculation. We can't know anything definitive about it, so placing all of our hopes on it is dangerous, especially if it distracts us from the urgent needs of the world that we actually live in. It's convenient, I said, that these conventional responses to death all put the emphasis over there. I gestured towards the far side of the diner. What about right here? Sharon, the waitress, came along and refilled our coffee. You know, I said, there was a time back when my mom was really declining and she was in the hospital, and I found myself in an awkward position because my best friend from childhood was getting married down in Philadelphia and he wanted me to be the best man. How could I let him down? But I couldn't very well abandon my mother either. She was going to be discharged from the hospital, but if we, my wife and I, were to make it to the wedding on time, we'd have to leave town before Mom was discharged. I felt stuck. Then Carrie said, "Call Pam." Pam was our friend from church. And of course, Pam said, "Don't worry, I'll take care of it," which of course she did. After we left, she went down to the hospital, fetched my mom, right at the moment that she was supposed to, and brought her home. Great. But that wasn't the end of the story. The morning after the wedding, I anxiously called Pam on the phone, and she said, "Oh, don't worry, everything turned out right." But an amazing thing happened. Apparently, it wasn't easy for Pam to get my mom out of the car. She was so rickety. Well, it seemed that Pam almost lost her balance, and in that instant, it seemed like both she and my mom might fall down right there in the driveway. But Pam told me that at exactly that moment, when it seemed like they might fall, Kay, our neighbor, appeared as if from nowhere and grabbed my mom's other arm. There was a moment of quiet as my friends around the table took in the story. You could hear the clattering of the dishes from somewhere in the kitchen and the low chatter of other people in the diner. "Damn lucky," said Leo. "Was it?" I asked. "A miracle?" suggested Jean. "Was it?" I asked. "I don't know," she said, a little bit irked. "Isn't that the point of your story?" Did you notice that the two scripture lessons for today are both pieces of advice about how to live in community? One comes from us from the mouth of Jesus himself, as reported in the Gospel of Matthew. And the other is from a letter that Paul wrote to the early church in Rome. In the passage from Matthew, Jesus, in a rather out-of-character moment, gives his followers some practical advice about how to proceed if your brother or sister sins against you. All things being equal, the advice that Jesus gives is not terribly earth-shaking as advice goes. Jesus recommends that the person who has been wronged should try and work it out with the offender privately, which is good advice. But if the person still doesn't listen to reason, then the dispute is to be taken to the next level, which is some friends should come and try and arbitrate it. And if that doesn't work, they go to the church, where every word may be confirmed by evidence of two or three witnesses. If the troublemaker stubbornly persists in the folly, then, well, that's it for them. Jesus says just to let them go. Let such a one He says, be to you as a Gentile or a tax collector, which I think is essentially saying, let them go their own way. Well, if we acted this way in church today, it wouldn't be long before the pews would be empty. Also, what if the offender is actually speaking truth to power? The offender in these situations is not always wrong. Christ's advice assumes that the majority is in the right. This, as we have seen in all too many cases, is simply not a safe assumption. From our vantage in America in 2023, Paul's advice feels a little more sound to me, though I see some red flags there too. It sounds good when Paul says, owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. An ethics board, though, would probably ask Paul to be a little bit more specific about what he means by the word love. Hard experience has taught us that a person with religious authority can do a great deal of damage if he or she allows their expression of love to align too conveniently to their desires. Enough said. But all this nitpicking is a kind of a waste of time because there is no way either Paul or Jesus could have anticipated the litigious nature of our culture today. The thing that interests me is that they bothered to address these practical concerns at all. They did. Shows us that Jesus and Paul, like you and I, were wrestling with the difficult realities presented by living in community. Both Jesus and Paul, the great majority of their teaching was about spiritual matters, ideas that did not have to do with practical considerations of daily life, but about ultimate concerns, things that have to do with life and death. But these ultimate concerns do not exist in a vacuum. They are critically related to everyday concerns. The everyday really is the place where ultimate plays out. If the ultimate does not play out in the everyday, it's not ultimate. It's irrelevant. The early church was sensitive to this truth. The over there, whatever you want to call it, God or heaven or salvation, it's not really over there. It's right here. And our job as Christians is to figure out how the two can come together and form an ethical life. So what about that story about my mom and Pam and Kay? What really happened there? Was it luck, as my friend Leo suggested? Or was it a miracle, as Jean thought? What do you think? This is kind of one of those eternal problems. Where do you place that kind of thing? I don't like the idea, personally, of a puppet master God who has all of us on strings. This is the God who saw that my mother and Pam were about to fall and yanked Kay's string so that she would be in the right spot at the right moment to save the day. Well, if this is the way we think about God, then the problem is, where is God when the oncoming car hits you head on? And where is God when a tornado destroys your house? The puppet master God is nice to have around when things go right, but a bad person to have around, got bad God to have around when things go awfully wrong. The puppet master God also begins to look a lot like a person, a compassionate or vengeful person. We ask this God questions like, what have you done? What have I done to deserve this? Why have you done this to me? And then we conclude that it must be us, it must be we are really bad. If I had my druthers, I'd let go of that puppet master God. That judgmental God has done us a lot of harm. I like to think that we live in a universe that leans toward goodness, That is my faith, I think. I have a faith that we live in a world in which my neighbor, Kay, looked out her window and thought, that lady looks like she needs some help, and headed over there. To say, thank God she arrived just in time, is not to thank the puppet master God, but to thank the goodness that somehow mysteriously influences the way our souls work. If this is the case, then places like this, places like church, are places, theoretically at least, where we can try to discover ways to get the over there to be real, to relate meaningfully to the right here. Jesus knew that we needed to do this together. We can't do it alone. We can't do it alone because it's not easy. We need support. We need to learn a wisdom that moves beyond self into community, because this is the wisdom of love. Who knows? Maybe if we learn more about love together, maybe we can make this place a better place. Amen.